The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Jason. Thank you, church family, for being here. Let me invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 2. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. As you know, we are now in the study of the book of Ezra. We are now in the sermon 3 of this great study entitled Rebuilding of God's Temple by God's Sovereign Hand. We have been seeing that God is truly sovereign through this book, but may I say it's not just only in this book. He's sovereign through all history. We are just seeing it greatly emphasized in some of the very details that are here contained within this book, and we are trying to see how that applies to us. 2 weeks ago, we introduced this book and we talked about God's faithfulness and how that God is faithful is tied to His sovereignty, meaning in chapter 1, verse 1, when it said that by the word of Jeremiah that these words might be fulfilled, we saw how God was faithful to what He said. And He said that He was going to send the people of Judah into a captivity. He exiled them, which means that when an opposing power overtakes a land, they were taken from their homeland and moved to Babylon. And we see that the word was also fulfilled, that after the 70 years that the prophecy had been given, God was going to bring them back. Let me show you the map to you that we looked at a couple of weeks ago so you can see that distance from where they are coming. They are coming all the way from Babylon, all the way to the far right, all the way back to Jerusalem. Last week I showed you a couple of maps of how they actually went back and forth. Abraham started here, then eventually moved to Jerusalem, and then they went way south down into Egypt, and then by exile they had to go all the way back to exactly where they originated from, and then once again God was going to bring them back to Jerusalem again. What we saw a couple of weeks ago is that God was faithful. God was faithful to them, and He's faithful to us. And what we're learning is that we see God's character by ways by which we can learn how to apply that to our lives. I want to say this to you in the way that you're reading the Bible. If you're thinking, well, what in the world does the book of Ezra have to do with my life today? It has everything to do with your life today, and here's the reason why. If you start in reading the Bible and your first question is, how does this apply to me? You're going to miss the main point of the Bible. Your first question needs to be, what does this teach me about God? Period. Once you ask that question, then you can say, how does this apply to me? Because not every passage of Scripture that we read says, do this or do that. But if we look at the Bible, if it's from Genesis, whether it's in Ezekiel, or whether it's even in Ezra, if we look and we ask ourselves the question, what does this teach me about God? We're asking ourselves the question, what does this teach us about the character of God? And the character of God has everything applied to our lives. Because our faith is not rooted in emotion, our faith is rooted in a truth, and our faith is rooted in the character of God. So as we look through the book of Ezra, we're trying to peel back the layers, if you will, to see the character of God so that we then can say, although this happened in the 6th century BC, we can say, how does this apply to me now in the 21st century? It has everything to do with us. Because God's redemptive story and God's redemptive history has been consistent, and His character never changes. He's always the same. So last week we looked at God's sovereignty. We saw that how that God specifically orchestrated events in the history of Judah and the people of Israel there, of how we saw in verse 1 that God stirred the hearts of a king. His name was Cyrus of the Persian king. Remember, the Jews were under Babylonian power. Remember, the prophecy was that there was going to be 70 years in this bondage. And at the right time, at the exact mark of 70 years, God takes an opposing power to rise up of a Persian power to overcome Babylon, to send the people back. So He stirred in the hearts. And we saw how God is sovereign over people. We learned the application that is even people in our own lives, maybe that we're praying for, that we're wondering if God could ever do anything, and we see that God is sovereign. We have to trust His hand. We saw God sovereign over time. How that God specifically sent certain people back to Judah and Jerusalem, and He left certain ones. And we wondered why that was the case, but it was purposeful because 58 years after that initiation, we saw that there was going to be a story that happens between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's the story of Esther. And how that God had certain Jews to stay in Babylon so a little young girl could become the wife of the king, so that when there was going to be a holocaust of Jews, even in that day, she could stand up and say, that's my people, and God was going to save the people. And you say, well, that was just in the Babylon territory where the Persian king was ruling. No, they were going to wipe out all the Jews, period, under the Persian rule. And God spared it. For you see, what's in the history of all of this is there's one thematic line that happens from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation, and this is the thematic truth. There is a redemptive historical truth that God is streaming out through all of history, and it started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when God made a promise to Adam and Eve in saying that there's going to be one from the seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the head of the enemy. And that promise was Christ. And so all the way through the history. So when you're reading through the Bible, there's not these disconnected truths. What's happening is God is moving heaven and he's moving earth. So the purpose of that the Redeemer could come, and you're going to see that again today, even the truths that we're looking at. For understand something, although the Messiah has come, you and I are still a part of the redemptive history. God saves us. And he uses us. If he simply wanted to save us and not use us, then when we gave our lives to Christ, then he would take us from this earth and we'd immediately go to heaven as soon as someone professed faith in Christ. We're part of the redemptive history. And lastly, we saw that God is sovereign over resources. And we saw last week how that when the people got ready to go and all the people that were around them just gave all the resources they need to send them back. Remember, the journey was not a 2-mile journey. This was an 1,100-mile journey that they're taking. And God was sovereign over all of that. Everything they needed, they were going back with those resources. Today, we're going to pick up in chapter 2. And we're going to see another aspect of God's sovereign hand. And that is this. God provides who he wants for what he wants. The what that he wanted, as we're going to see in Ezra chapter 2, the whole purpose of bringing them back was not just so that he could fulfill the promise, but was so that there could be a people that was designated to be worshipers of God. That's what he wanted. The who are the people of the Jerusalem people, the people of Judah that he's bringing back. Here's a truth that I want you to see today. Whatever God deems that he wants, he's going to orchestrate it to bring it back. He's going to orchestrate to be able to do those things. And so I want you to see today through this teaching that God is involved in the details to bring these people back for specific purposes. God is not sending back just a random selection of people to go back and build the temple and be worshipers. They're specific people with specific tasks, specific jobs, specific giftedness that he has picked. Remember, there's 49,000 people that he has chosen. He stirred their heart according to chapter 1. Out of all the population of people, he's picked certain people to go back. Now you say, how does this apply to us? I'm going to show you at the very end, but I want to give you this from the beginning. If you are a believer and you're thinking that you're just some random number in the kingdom, I want you to see that's not true. I want you to see from today that God calls these 49,000 people to go back with varying degrees of level of power and authority and giftedness, but every one of them had a specific job. There was no one going back and just sitting back and watching something being done. They had a job to do. Here's what I want you to see, and we're going to see this today. And the way this is going to apply to us as the church is that God has something for all of us who are believers to do something. He doesn't call us just to be observers. He doesn't call us just to sit back. He has specific things. So if you're thinking this morning that you just got saved and God overlooked you and he didn't give you any giftedness, you're going to see at the end of this that God also has gifted you as well. Let's look at the text this morning. Ezra chapter 2. Now some of you are reading ahead and I'm thankful for that. You're jumping in the text and you're going to learn more that way. If you are reading the text and trying to read ahead where we are, we're going to be in chapter 2 today. Next week we're going to be in chapter 3. But chapter 2, you might have kind of hit a roadblock, if you will, or kind of a bumper. And you're like, oh, that's hard, Pastor. Because you get to chapter 2 and it's a list of people. The son of here, the son of that, the family of that, and the descendants of that. You're like, how in the world are we going to get a sermon out of people? Oh, it's good. I promise you. That's good. Today's one of those passages. We're not necessarily going to read all of those particular sons of, but I'm going to point out a couple of things that are here. Even if you were just to kind of skip chapter 2 and say, that's not important, you're going to miss some very important gems in this passage of Scripture. Because there's history that's here that shows us that God is involved in the details, even in these lists of people. Because even in this, you're going to see that God is bringing about who he wants for what he wants to do. So I want to encourage you. This can be kind of a to whet your appetite, if you will. If you're reading through the Bible and sometimes you're like, okay, I'm going to read that chapter next year. And you skip it. You know, the next time you read the Bible through it. And you might miss something that's there. Today I hope to help you to see the benefit of doing so. Well, we're going to look at this chapter with the goal of seeing who is it that God is providing for this task. Remember, they're sending them back so they can rebuild the temple. That was what Cyrus thought. Remember, he said that the Lord has stirred in his heart to send his people back to build a temple. Remember, what he wants is people to worship him. Here's what I want you to see in this. God always wants worship. Always. It has been that case since the beginning of time. It was the case here in 586 BC, here in 539 BC, and it's still the case in 2017. God wants his worship. No one else deserves it. And so what he's doing is he's bringing people back. Well, let's look at the different people that God is going to bring. The first group that I want you to see that he is going to send is that God provides the leaders that are necessary to lead the people to build the temple so that worship could happen. Let's read chapter 2. Let's just read verse 1 through verse 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive into Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Let's stop right there. Let me point out a couple things before we actually look at these people. There's something specific in these words that are beneficial for us to understand. There in verse 1, where it says these people are going back to the province who came up with these people, understand some. There's some terminology that has changed. Here's what's changed. When they left, it was a territory. It was their kingdom. Now it's a province, which means it doesn't belong to them anymore. Province means it belongs to the Persian king now, and they're just allowed to go to live there. But what is interesting here is all this list, notice what it says at the end of verse 1, they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now understand something. When the Jews got exiled, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego left in 609. The rest of the people went in 586. And now this is 538. So we're talking about roughly 50 years here. They've been gone. After 50 years, when they get back, guess what they don't have to think about? Where home is. You ever dropped a dog or an animal off way off a long time ago? Now, some of you are thinking, oh, you're so inhumane. Nobody's going to raise their hand because we're streaming. Okay, we got a couple that did that. All right. We did that when I was little. Okay, you got these people. And so I remember this one time we had this cat. Now, if you're cat lovers, I do like cats, okay? So we dropped this cat off. Or actually, well, I don't know if we dropped it or gave it to somebody. Point being, 3 months later, this cat shows up on our porch. It's like, well, I guess we got to keep it now. It knew exactly where home was after all those years. Now, that was just a few months. And here are people who are Jews who've been gone for around 50 years. And when they get back, they didn't have to say, that's my place. No, that's my place. They knew exactly where home was. So remember what we looked at last week, even with Jeremiah's prophecy, he told them that they were to go and build houses and make home there, way in their territory. But even that they're doing that, there's this longing within them to go where? To go home. And so they get there, and so they're going to their places. That's why we don't have to see Ezra and these leaders having to redesignate where they're supposed to live, like we see when Joshua had to do that when they crossed the Jordan. Where they have to designate where people go because it was already determined. That's why this unique piece of history has already been done for us. And we see it here in this particular text. Now, when we look at chapter 1, verse 2, we talk about the leaders. What's interesting is that these leaders, we don't know everything about them. Actually, some of them we know nothing about. There's only a few that we know. If you look at that list again, here are a couple of people that we do know. You see, we know something about Zerubbabel. We're going to look at that in just a moment. We know something about Jeshua. We know something about Nehemiah, right? He's got a whole book written after him. He's the one that's going to go back and help rebuild a wall. We don't know anything about Sariah. We don't know anything about Reliah. We know Mordecai. Anybody know who he is? That's Esther's... Yeah, that's It's a relative. It's the cousin which eventually becomes, he adopts her and he becomes like the stepfather to her. So we know him. We know Bill Shant, nope. Mispar, nope. Bilgvad, nope. Rahum, nope. And Bana, nope. Know nothing about them. But apparently, God had chosen them to be a leader because Ezra has set them aside to be able to be leaders that God has stirred in their hearts to be able to go back. Why is it important to understand that? Because not all leaders have a historical record written about them. But that doesn't mean that they are not leaders nonetheless. What I want you to see today is this. If you were a leader in this church or even a leader in your family and you've kind of turned the tide of different things, not everyone's going to remember us. But that's not what we're here for, is it? We're not here just to be remembered. We're here to make a difference for people and for the sake of the kingdom. But what do we do know about some of these people? Let's talk about the people we do know, that God has chosen certain people. Here's one thing I want you to see. Being a leader is not always easy. By definition, being the leader means you have to lead people. And sometimes when you lead people, that means you can't please every person that you are leading. Being a leader, as you see right here, is that their purpose of them being a leader was to lead these people to do what God wanted them to do. And sometimes people don't necessarily want to do what God wants them to do. Let's talk about the first person, Zerubbabel. Who is this guy? Well, we know according to this passage of scripture right here that he's the first leader that's leading people back from the Babylonian exile. Now, if you look up with me back in chapter 1 and you'll notice verse 8, there's another guy's name that's mentioned. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them to Sheshbazzar. Now, many scholars actually think that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are exactly the same person. Sheshbazzar is most likely his Chaldee name, and Zerubbabel is probably his Jewish name. That they're probably one and the same. You actually see this in chapter 5, where both of them are mentioned doing the exact same thing. That most likely they're the same people. So I'm telling you that so you don't get confused as you're reading this particular story. But who in the world is Zerubbabel? What is he supposed to do? Well, Zerubbabel actually has a very difficult job early on. Now, you would hope that being a leader that you could lead and everything's going smooth sailing and everything is fine. Not so the case for Zerubbabel. What does he have to do? Well, when it, look over to chapter 2, verse 59. Right? And what you'll notice here is that one of the things that Zerubbabel has to do is he actually has to tell certain people they're not qualified for the job. Tough job, right? Someone comes up saying they want to do something and you have to be the one to say, sorry, you don't get the job. Notice verse 59. The following are those who came up with Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belong to Israel. So guess what you have? You have people who are in the group, but they can't prove that they're actually from the genealogy. Now here's the people who've already been migrating, and we don't know at some point how they got there. They're probably already almost all the way there. And then finally Zerubbabel learns here's a group of people that they can't even prove that they belong to the Jews. Now, is he going to say, sorry, see ya, hike it and go back? But here's the task then. That means that they're going to be limited in regards to their interaction, in regards to God's blessing and favor, what's going to happen there. For you see, for the Jews, they were all responsible for keeping their genealogical records. Oh, it was extremely important, especially for the tribe of Judah, because the promise of the Messiah was going to come from Judah. So when Judah people from the tribe of Judah had children, oh, they kept their genealogy because they were hoping that maybe if the boy was born, maybe that was the boy that was going to be the Messiah. Well, that wasn't such a tough job. The next toughest job for Zerubbabel came in verse 60. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakkaz, and the sons of Barzillah, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought the registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not, the governor is Zerubbabel, by the way. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there could be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Now what Urim and Thummim is was a particular object that the priests in the old days would actually use to discern what God's will is, but it was lost actually in the exile. So when he says that we're going to have to pursue this to determine whether or not you're actually a priest or not, means we've got to wait till we find it. Now you imagine you're the group that thought that they were supposed to be a priest, This is a privileged position called by in your genealogy, but they could not prove it. And so guess what Zerubbabel has to say? You can't serve us in the temple. Now what that means is this. Pressure could be placed upon Zerubbabel in this moment. Think about it. Human people wanting to be in place of prominence. Now you're going to tell me every one of them says okay and walks away happy about that? You probably have some who are saying, but I'm a priest. You just got to take my word for it. But guess what Zerubbabel has to do? He has to make a strong stance because this is the first time. Listen, when they were in Babylon, they didn't have a temple to worship. That's actually where the founding of synagogues took place, where they would just come and read the word. And so now is their first opportunity to go back and have a place to worship God. And so while they were there, Zerubbabel is the supreme leader and the supreme responsibility to make sure at the very beginning that God is going to be worshiped with the right people and the right order. He had a pressure to be able to say, we're going to do this right or we're going to shortchange it and just get by. Could have been people saying, oh, but we just need a few more priests. Can't you just let them in this one time? Leadership to do what God wants you to do. If you do it one time, turns into 10 times, turns into 100 times, and the requirement gets shortchanged and the holiness of God gets diminished and defamed. Understand, we don't have priests in our churches today. But application is for all of us on this. There's a standard of holiness that every believer has to live up to so that God's glory can be manifested. And we can hold that standard up and we can shortchange it and try to just get by because we thought maybe just this one time won't matter. Maybe this sin this one time won't matter. If I have this one behavior this one time, if I have this one action this one time, but at the crust of all that, at the foundation of all of that, God is saying my holiness needs to be held high. I've said this to you before. So goes leadership, so goes the churches. So goes the leadership in your home, so goes your family. God has called us as Christians and leaders to be godly leaders and not shortchange His holiness at all. He had a tough job, but he stuck to it. Let me say this to you. Just like he was faithful, and just like some of these other leaders were not known, we have to be willing to do what God has called us to do and be faithful in the task that He's given us so that when we stand before Him, we can hear those words from Matthew 24 when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, who are some of these other leaders? Let's go back to chapter 2. What are some of the other things that they were supposed to do? We'll see chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at him in just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 2, it's Zerubbabel. Then you got Jeshua. Well, he's a priest. We know that according to chapter 3. And we're going to see what they did in just a moment. We know Nehemiah on the list because he's going to lead people to build the wall. Ezra is leading the people, or people before him are going to build the temple. Nehemiah is going to lead the wall. But then there's only one other people that we know about, and that's Mordecai. But there's one leader that's actually absent from this list. As I was saying that again this week, I'm thinking, wait a minute, there's one person that's not mentioned in this list of people who are leading the people of Israel back. Do you know his name? His name is Ezra. Why would his name not be there? He's the author of the book. You know what this says to us about Ezra? He's a man of humility. Here's a man who is one of the most important people in this journey and this history, and he's not even putting his name there. Actually, there's something very unique about this list. The number of people that are listed here are 11. And if Ezra's name is put there, there's 12. And according to the historical record in regards to the Jews, there's always the 12 tribes of people. Now, this is not representation of the 12 tribes because the other 10 tribes are missing. But what it happens to be here, again, who's the one who sovereignly chooses these people? God is. So what it shows us in this continuity for the Jewish people, you think about it. If you're a Jew who came from 12 tribes and you've been exiled, and then you've automatically now got 12 leaders to lead you back, what's the first thing that's going to come to your mind? God has not forgotten His promise to His people that we're going to be His people to represent His name. There's interesting points here, the gem of the detail that God is bringing about. There's one thing that I want you to see, though, that's not just in these leaders. There's something unique Remember I told you about there's God is doing something in his history to bring about a promise that he made in regards to the promised Messiah. It's got to come from one of these exiled people returning back. It comes from one of these leaders. And his name is Zerubbabel. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you a uniqueness in the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1. And again, Matthew's purpose, writing the gospel, giving the genealogy of Jesus, was to prove to the Jews that Jesus was indeed the son of David. He was the son of Abraham, the father of Abraham. But contained in this list is actually one of these very leaders that's right here that we've just mentioned. Why is that so important? It's showing us that even when God chose the people, sovereignly chose the people from Babylon, sending them back, that he was remembering his promise and he was bringing that about through all of this long genealogy. Remember, it was made from the people all the way from Abraham and all the tribes and the nations and moving through history and all the geographical locations. But in the thread of all of that, God is moving a particular tribe and a particular family around back and forth so that his promise could be fulfilled. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of who? Now you say, well, there's lots of people with that exact same name. How do we know it's the exact same person? Let me prove it to you. Go back to the book of Ezra and turn with me, if you would, to chapter 5, verse 2. We'll read verse 1 and verse 2 so you can see it together. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of who? Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. You say, what's such a big deal about that? Church, that's a gem in the midst of all these terms. What it means is when you look at the genealogy of Jesus and you think about all of this moving around of people who've gone from Jerusalem to Babylon, some 1,100 miles one way, and moving all those people back in the midst of all of that people, God wasn't just picking some random selection people. In the midst of all that, he's bringing about his promise so that you and I, right now in 2017, could have a Redeemer who would save us from our sins. God is involved in the details of our lives, so don't think that God is simply sitting back, spun the earth on its axis, and he's not involved. He's sovereignly holding things together. He's sovereignly working things out for his good, so that people could be redeemed. If y'all aren't going to get excited about it, I'll get excited about it. God's providing these leaders to bring it about so that there could be a Redeemer. Let me show you the second group of people that God sends back. Back to Ezra chapter 2, you'll see that's not just the leaders. If you notice at the end of chapter 2, God is going to provide the regular people, the general population. Why? So they could build the temple. You say, okay, that's neat. Let's see what he's doing here. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. At the end of chapter 2, after we list the leaders, he says, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now he starts making the list. You say, what's that such a big deal about? Who are they? They're just a random group of people. No. Remember, he's sending people back to build what? The temple. Guess what you got to have to build a temple? People. Understand what's happening here. Again, how do we know they're working? Look with me, if you would, to chapter 3 and look at verse 8. So you got these 49,000 people, you got 12 leaders, 49,000 people, but you got to have what we call grunts. You got to have people who are working and doing this task. It's not minuscule. It's not unimportant. They're the ones that's being involved in seeing a physical structure that's coming together for the sake of the glory of Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Now in the second year after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen. The rest of their kinsmen, the ones we're talking about right now in chapter 2, verse 2. The priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. What's happening is all these people that's just going back together are not just going back to their land to have home. God is taking these well capable people to be able to go back and do something for the kingdom, to be able to build this temple so they could be restored. You say, what's the importance of all that? God is doing something in all that He's picking to bring the temple up so that the people could be worshipped. What good is it going to do if you just have seven leaders and not even people to work? What's the point? God uses every person who belonged to His kingdom to do something for them in that day, and the same is true even today. You may not be a leader, but I want you to see if you belong into the kingdom, God has a place for you. Third group of people I want you to see is that God provided the priest there in chapter 2. If you notice there in verse 36, the priest, the sons of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, the sons of Imar, the sons of Pasher, and the sons of Haram. You add those numbers together and there's 4,289 people. So that means there's a fourth of the population, or 10% rather, 10% of the population are priests. That's a lot of priests. Now understand, their system is different than our day because this is prior to Christ. And so therefore, what in the world did we need so many people for? You got 40,000 something people. 40,000 something people, 49,000 people that are there. If someone sins, do you know what they're supposed to do? They have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Now you tell me, how many people out of 49,000 people are going to make it one day without sinning? You got the picture now? Sinful people. How many of you in this room, some 100 people, have gone one day without sinning? Don't raise your hand. Because nobody. Whether it's a thought or whether it's an action or whether it's just some slight thing that's done. That's the point I'm saying. So even here, God is taking people. So what is being done is this. God is taking people that will be the leaders. And this isn't just people who said, hey, I'll be a priest. They have to be from the lineage of Aaron, the priesthood. These have to be specific people. So again, think about God's sovereign, sustaining grace and power to take the people in exile from Judah to Babylon and be there some 70 years and be able to sustain a genealogy and a lineage because He knows He's going to bring the people back in 70 years and He's going to need some people to be able to present the sacrifices so that people's sins could be forgiven. Now you tell me, that's a God who cares about people having atonement for their sin. God is involved in that. But listen to me, don't forget that priests are not just about standing there and taking a sacrifice. One of their primary objectives was to teach the Word. So what God is doing is, there's supposed to be people who are coming back and He's got to teach the people the Word of God, and that's a job of the priest. Let me show it to you. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31, because I want you to see this from the very beginning when God gave the Word to Moses and He gave the instructions of what they were supposed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9 through 11. So you've got leaders, you've got people, and now you've got priests who are teaching the Word and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, Moses is commanding them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Who's responsible? The priests are responsible. But you know what's unique in that very thing too? He says, teach it to the men, the women, and I love this word, the sojourner. Here's what I want you to see. Even with God having His hand on a particular group of people called the Jews, there was always room for the grace for the Gentiles to come into His kingdom. That's what a sojourner was. Someone who is from another tribe, another nationality, another people groups. And so what God is saying, hey, teach the word. Don't just be arrogant, prideful, and just teach it to the Jews. Teach it to whoever has come to my kingdom. The responsibility was to teach the law. And you'll actually see later, if you read through the Bible, you will see after the story of Ezra, when you get to some of the prophets, you will see that one of the things of why things went south with the people of God is because the priests stopped teaching the law. How does that apply to you and me? If you take your eyes off the Word, your life's going south. Because you start justifying behavior, justifying action, justifying sin. And when you're in the Word, you're constantly being put before the holiness of God, the truth of God, and you have this constant examination of what's true and what is false. Well, let's go back to Ezra chapter 2. So God's provided leaders. He's providing people to build the very temple itself. He's providing priests to teach the Word, to be able to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people so that sin can be covered and so that worship could happen. Because listen, you can't worship if sin is in your heart and sin is your life. Oh, you can go through the motions, but you can't worship if sin is in your life. Same thing. You come in here, this room, you come in this room and you're hiding sin, harboring sin. You can go through the motions, but worship isn't happening. You have to deal with sin in your heart so that you can be able to genuinely worship God. Well, the fourth people that God provides are the Levites. Look at it there in chapter 2, verse 40. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, verse 41, the singers, the sons of Asaph, and verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers. Now, what in the world is the job of the Levites? Now, this one, I could do some dancing with this verse right here. Because there are some specific things that you need to see what God is desiring. Remember, they're going back to build the temple so He could be worshipped and the people could have sacrifices to be offered to cover their sins. And in the midst of this, He's providing Levites. And the priests were actually of the Levite tribe as well. All priests had to be Levite tribe. But not all Levites were priests. Now the number of Levites is actually fairly small. If you look over verse 58 of chapter 2, he tells us, or actually there in verse 40, if you put all that number together, your number of priests is only 341. 341 compared to 4,000 plus priests. Now what in the world is going on there? Here's what I want you to see. God is sending specific people who are singers. Oh, and people who are gatekeepers. What does that matter? What it means is this, the sons of Asaph. So if you read the book of Psalms, and you will see a psalm that says it's a psalm of Asaph. He was a worship writer. He was a worship leader. And so what's happening here is God is not just wanting a structure with raw animals, sacrifice. What He wants is the Levites to lead the people in singing to the King. What does that mean? It means even here in 538 B.C. that God wanted a worship service to sing to His name. Amen. You know what that means? Open your mouth and sing to the King. That's what it means. It means that He wants our worship. So I'm not wired that way. Well, get wired that way. Back to what I want you to see is that God wants worship. He wants to be worshipped. Listen, God is not narcissistic and it's all about Him because He's just got a problem. No. You tell me what other person has created all things and has made everything be sustainable and He's put everything into orbit and He's sustaining all those things, and then I'll tell you that person's worthy of worship. Now I understand that God's wired all of us differently. Some of you are more emotionally driven. Some of you are more rational thinkers. And that's okay. God has wired all of us differently. But what I want you to see is this. God has called here in 538 B.C. and even now the need to worship His name. You say, well, I'm not a singer by tone. I don't care. God doesn't care if your pitch is perfect or if it's horrible. You could sing on pitch perfectly, and if it's not from the heart, it's a noise to God Almighty. Or you can sing off pitch, and you can sing loudly, and everybody else hears you, but it's from your heart, God is pleased. It's from the heart. What I want you to see is here, think about it again. These are they're from the line of Asaph. And again, think about the history. God has taken people from Judah. He's moved them 1,100 miles. And he has sustained a line of people so that he's saying, when I take you back in 70 years, I'm going to protect this family. Just think about all the things that could have happened with his sovereign hand. What if this particular father of this particular genealogy got killed or got destroyed in this particular land? But no, God protected them. Why? Because he wants to bring them back so that worship could take place. And I'm telling you, God's hand is sovereign, even the details. We would have a book filled with great details if we were to see God's sovereign hand of how he protected them in the 70 years so he could bring them back to provide worship. What else did they do? They were gatekeepers. You say, okay, next verse. Gatekeepers may seem like a minuscule, unimportant thing. How could it be important to open and close a door? Extremely important. And here's the reason why. The gatekeepers were the ones who were responsible to stand at the gate. And when someone brought in sacrifices, they were responsible for the first determination if that sacrifice was holy or displeasing. They stood at the gate to be able to say, that sacrifice is blemished. It can't come in. Now you imagine, you're standing at the gate, you're a gatekeeper, and your brother walks up with a sacrifice that's not pleasing. Guess what your job is? To send him home. So even though it seems unimportant to us, it's not a person who's offering the sacrifice, they're not a lever at the level of Zerubbabel or Nehemiah or Jeshua or some of these other names or Mordecai, they're standing at the gate. But guess what happens if you let that sacrifice in? You are tarnishing the holiness of God. The standard of holiness, you're tarnishing that. So when you think, here's this little guy standing at the gate, how does that apply to you? Maybe you think that your job in the kingdom of God is so small. Maybe you feel like you're just a gatekeeper and no one notices you. No one pays attention to you. But what I want you to see is this. You do your job to the glory of God, to the holiness of God. Put His holiness on display. If it's hanging clothes in the clothing rack, if it's bagging clothes in the clothing ministry, if it's changing diapers at the nursery, whether it's standing and greeting someone else, if it's cutting the grass or taking out the trash, be the gatekeeper for the kingdom of God. Why is that important? This is in 538 BC. In such a short time after this very truth, in about 100 years, there's a man by the name of Malachi who brings a prophecy to the people of Israel. And where one of the problems became a fault of the people started with the gatekeeper. Let me show it to you. Turn to the prophet of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew in the New Testament. The reason I want to show you this truth is for this very thing. If you think that you have a small job and if you try to justify sinful behavior because you think that what you do in the church doesn't matter, I want you to see that sin matters. It makes a huge impact upon the people around you. You don't sin in isolation, believer. It may take a while for people to know it and find it out, but I want you to know sin does not happen in isolation. Malachi chapter 3, let's look at verse 6. Malachi 3. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. This is God speaking here. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? And God answers, by offering polluted food upon my altar. So understand the logic that's here. God is saying, you've polluted my name. And they're saying, how have we done this? And God says, you've despised me with polluted offerings. And now the question is, well, how do we get to that point? How have we polluted you? God says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? You hear what he's saying? God is saying, look, you wouldn't even offer that to your governor. Who's the governor at that time? You've got Zerubbabel, then you've got Nehemiah, and the governor of that day. God is saying, go offer your sacrifices that's polluted to your governor. See if he wants a sick animal. See if he wants a blind animal. And I'm the one above him. Verse 9. And God says, now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Notice what God says here in verse 10. So here's a problem, remember? The problem is they're offering polluted animals on their with their sacrifices, but it trickles back, and now we see where the problem is. What God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut what? The doors. That you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Do you see it, church? Here you see that someone who thought they had such a simple task of opening and closing the door, God is saying that task led to unacceptable sacrifices. So he needs the Levites to be good at what they do as the singers and as the gatekeepers. So go back to Ezra chapter 2. We've seen leaders, we've seen people, we've seen priests, we've seen Levites, all for the purpose of worship. He provides one more thing, and we see it there in verse 43, and we see it in verse 55. Let's just look at the two titles. Verse 43, the temple servants, and he gives us the list. And then verse 55, Solomon's servants. Two types of servants there. Temple servants and Solomon's servants. Solomon's servants most likely go all the way back to the time when Solomon had conquered land and had some servants, and they've been part of the people. They got integrated into it. And when they go back, they're even going to have a task with the temple. And then you also now have temple servants. You say, who in the world is that? Well, I did some study on that. Actually, in 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 9, there's a group of people called the Gibeonites, and this term temple servant is associated with them. And you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, it goes all the way back to Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9, when Joshua is leading his people and he's conquered Jericho, he's conquered Ai, and he's going into territory, all the people of the land around the territory there of Canaan land begin to learn that this people, God is doing mighty things for them, and no matter what land they're conquering, they're being victorious. And there was a group of the Gibeonites that says, we're going to try to play a trick on them. So the Gibeonites actually dress up like they have raggedy clothes, and they actually take these flasks of water that look like it's been old and the wineskins that are old, and they walk up to Joshua and say, hey, we've come from far away. We've heard of who you are. We want to make a treaty with you because we want your favor. We want to be in alliance with you. And so Joshua and the leaders don't seek the Lord, and they make a treaty with them. And a couple of days later, they learn that that's a people group that's actually in the town just right next to where they are. The story is called the Gibeonite Deception. But they had made a pact and a treaty that they would not destroy those people. But as a result, their task with God's hand says they were going to be carriers of wood and carriers of water. Some of those same people have gone all the way to Babylon and they're coming back. And God is providing temple servants. Guess what they're going to be doing in building the temple? Carriers of wood and carriers of water. God is providing the people who are doing the work, and he's even providing people to carry water. Even the joke of the water boy, God even provides water boys. Now fast forward when Jesus says, when you've done the least of these things, when you've given clothes to the naked, food to the hungry, and water to the thirsty. Here's what I want you to see, church. God cares about everything that's done for his name. Everything. Leaders, people to build, Levites to teach, or Levites to be gatekeepers and worship leaders, priests to offer sacrifices and teach the word of God, and temple service to be able to help out in the task. And you say, how in the world? What in the world does this mean for us? It means this. God wanted worship, and he was going to do what he promised. God determines the who for the what. And the what was people to worship Him back in Judah. And the who were the people that He was going to choose out of all that population to come back. Now you say, Pastor, how in the world does this relate to us? You and I do not have a temple to physically build. For the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God. When Christ becomes our King, the Spirit comes to live in us, and we are the temple. And the temple that is being built by God through the Spirit of God in us. We are also the priesthood. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation set apart for the people of God, that you may make His excellencies known to the world. You are the priest. You don't have sacrifices to be made because the sacrifice has been made. But you are to make Him known. You are to make known that the sacrifice, has been made. You are the temple that God is building and God is using. So there is no second class in the kingdom of God. You are His royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. God has chosen you. You are the who for the what He wants. And the what He wants is people to honor His name. You are the who for what He wants. God orchestrates and puts together people for His kingdom and for His glory. Every one of you in this room who are believers have a unique spiritual gift that He has given you. At least one. Let me show it to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see the New Testament application to where we've been. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul teaches that we who are the temple, that God is orchestrating and giving unique gifts. If you have sat through our membership class, you have heard me say these words, and I'll say it to all of you. God doesn't bring anyone here as a part of our church out of coincidence. We believe that God, in His sovereign hand, again, who brings believers here, has given you spiritual gifts for the purpose of building up the kingdom. So if you are a believer and you're in this body, God has not called any of us to sit idle. No one. He's given us a gift to be able to be used for the kingdom of God. And sometimes it takes time to learn what that gift is. But God's desire is to have a church healthy. God doesn't want us just to sit on our backside and just to soak up good teaching to go out and do nothing. He wants His church to thrive, church. He said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against me. He didn't mean the church sits back and wait to hell come against us. We go out and we conquer. We work for the kingdom of God, and you're in the world and you're going to conquer the hell that's out there. You're going to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to meet it head on. You're the church. And God wants us to be healthy. He wants us to be vibrant. He wants us to work together. He wants every person to use their giftedness here in the local church so it can be built up, so that as the church gets healthy and the church gets holy and the church is working together, the world looks on and says, that place is doing something. What's going on there? And we say, it's God. It's God. It's God. Let me show it to you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. In who? Everyone. So every believer, if you sat here this morning and you have professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you fit that verse. You are a part of that everyone. And God has uniquely gifted you with a gift, at least one gift. What's the purpose? Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Who's the common good? His church. For His church. Look at verse 18. But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. Now look down at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Let me show you one more. Chapter 14, verse 12. What does he tell us to do? So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in what? Building up the church. So hear me. Take the truth from Ezra and how God sovereignly worked 70 years of people being exiled, bringing them back to give them a job so the temple could be built so he could be worshipped. Fast forward to 2017, and some of you are not from here. Some of you were born here. And you think, God just so happily moved me here. I want you to see the uniqueness of God to orchestrate, to bring you about into different relationships and people that you've met. Moving you a particular street to see someone come to Christ and therefore then to meet somebody else. And then they come to Christ and they bring us here. Is that coincidence? It's all the hand of God to bring something about. What is He wanting to do? And here's what I want you to hear from my heart. I believe God is putting pieces together at Redemption Church to make Redemption Church a healthy, vibrant place for the kingdom of God. So if you're sitting here and you are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, but you're not a part of a local church, I want to challenge you to find a place, get connected. If this is it, we welcome you here so you could use your gifts, even if it's taking out trash. Use that gift for the glory of God. If it's teaching a class, if it's sharing the gospel, whatever it is, use it for the building up of the kingdom. Because when the church gets strong, the gospel message gets stronger for the sake of the gospel. And I want to show that truth to you in one last passage in Ephesians. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about at every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As long as each of us realize that we're valuable to the kingdom and we do our part, God makes the church grow. I can't make you grow. I can't make the church grow. For all of you who have children, you can't wake them up in the morning and say, grow. You feed them. You nourish them. You instruct them. And God has designed so that they grow. And in the church, it works in a very similar fashion. We are His people, and that when we each are doing our part, and when each of us are spending time with God, and each of us are growing, and then we come and we're connected to the body of Christ, something happens supernaturally in the church. The church begins to thrive. Church begins to grow. And the gospel message that we know begins to go out broader and farther and farther. Oh, we can pray for it, and we can want it, and we can seek it, and we should do all those things. But where it starts is with you and me. Realizing that just as God sovereignly brought back 49,000 people so that people with unique gifts could see the temple built, He has brought you here for a reason. So I ask you this question. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are you serving? Are you using that gift for His good, for His glory? If you are a believer and you're not using your gifts, why not? Is it because you don't know? Then seek leadership so we can help you to know. But here's the last question I'll ask you. Are you even in the church? I'm not talking about this church. Christ's church. His church. Because to be involved and understand the vitality and the purpose of the local church, it's God's design. It's God's design. God designed the local church for the sake of carrying out His gospel. He called the people of Israel to do it, and they failed at it. And He allowed us as Gentiles to be grafted in so we could be the part. He created the church. This is not just some institution. This is something that's created by God. And so He wants it to thrive. He wants it to be successful. He wants it to be impactful. He wants it to make a difference. He doesn't want us to be just a piece of concrete on a block. He wants us to be influencers. He wants us to be movers and shakers and doing something for the kingdom of God. That's who we want to be as Redemption Church. And so I'm telling you, if you just say, I want the church to grow. I want the church to grow. Me too. But do your part. And if we all do our part, we let God do His. Let Him grow the church. For you said, He's the one who said, I will build my church. He wants to build you. He wants to build me. I am strongly encouraged, and I hope that you are encouraged, that from Ezra chapter 2, no matter what your gifts are, here's the thing. Satan oftentimes makes us think our gift is unimportant. I want to be the encourager to you that if God can bring servants, singers, gatekeepers, and leaders, and they were all important in His kingdom, then I want to say to you, you are important to His kingdom. So if Satan has lied to you, I want to speak truth to you. You're valuable to the kingdom of God. And if you're not in His kingdom, the invitation is available. Repent of sin. Follow Christ, acknowledge that He is the Lord, and come into His church. He wants to be your King. Believers, let's do our part for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word from Ezra 2. Thank You that You remind us from this text, You are in control of people and giftedness and time to have Your hand upon people for such a long period of time to protect genealogies and protect particular people's roles and tasks. Oh God, how You also are involved in our own lives. God, many in this very room are a part of this body. Some visiting, some attending, some praying about where You want them to be. God, I pray for those who are trying to find a place, that if this is it, that they would say, they would feel Your direction, and they would say, I want to make this home. I want to use my gifts here for the building up of Your kingdom. Father, I ask that if there are any in this room, child, teenager, adult, senior adult, who have yet to repent and believe in You and come into Your kingdom, then God, I pray that in this very moment, that You would move upon their hearts, stir in their hearts, and draw them to You. Father, I pray for believers in this room who have felt like they were unimportant, didn't think that they were a part of something that was necessary. But God, according to Your word, You have uniquely gifted each believer for Your kingdom. So God, I pray for those who've been discouraged, that You encourage them this morning. God, I pray for those in this room who feel burnt out, who have served faithfully and are tired. Refresh them this morning. Renew them with this great sovereign hand picture that You are choosing people and gifting those people to do something for Your kingdom. God, our prayer and desire collectively this morning as we do long for you to grow redemption. We long for you to see it healthy. We long for you to make us an impact in this community on the North Shore, not because we're the most entertaining or because we're the most fun, but because people know that God is here. God, we want to make a difference for this town, this community. So God, we pray according to your word, even as we saw this morning, that every person who is a believer in this group right now, that they would step and do what you've called us to do. And we trust you to be the one who grows the church. We love you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and as we respond in this song, whatever needs you may have, if it's stepping out even in your own heart of committing and serving or whatever it is, if it's coming to faith in Christ, Jared and I will be here to pray with you if you need us.